However, I am mindful that we did leave the text of Matthew last week on kind of a downer, I guess you might say. We kind of ended up that whole discussion on being happy because we are blessed with the topic of persecution. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. We did have that nice conclusion, though, in the next verse. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. With that being the case, it could be that you might be left with this question in your mind. Why is it that bad things happen to us? Why is it that we would be persecuted? Now, I know we've already discussed some of the reasons, for righteousness' sake and so on. But still, that question seems to haunt a lot of people. Too many Christians and too many of us, too many times, walk around with this false idea, this idea that somehow, because we're God's children, that everything in life is going to be just fine and dandy. Why do bad things happen? I just want to talk about this for a minute. There's two reasons. The first reason is this. If bad things happen to you, if bad things continue to happen, and by the way, bad things will happen to you and bad things will continue to happen to you because we're all human beings and that's life on this planet. But when bad things happen, and in particular when bad things happen repeatedly in one particular area of your life, there is a lesson to be learned, or lessons to be learned that will make us more Christ-like. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2 and going down through verse 4, speaks about the fact that there will be manifold trials, many, many different kinds, and many, many challenges and difficulties and trials that we will face. But it talks about the importance of learning to endure under the presence of those trials and those difficulties, because when we do that, we will mature. We will grow and become more Christ-like. So, when bad things happen to us, one thing that is going on is this. God's teaching us things. There are lessons we need to learn so that we can become more Christ-like, more mature. Now, the other answer to the question, why do bad things happen, is this. We have a purpose to fulfill in this world as Christians. And that purpose will bring us into conflict with the world, without a doubt. And that aspect of the answer here comes from what we looked at last week, this matter of persecution. Persecution, to one degree or another, and thank God that He has allowed us to exist as Christians in this country without a bad level or a high level of persecution coming upon us, although I don't know how long that will be a reality. But thank God for it. To this point, we see the tide of public opinion turning against Christianity as Satan manipulates the world and brings to bear the hatred he has for Christ and for righteousness. Well, the very purpose that we have been given as Christians in this world will bring us into conflict with Satan, the god of this world, and his program and his people. And remember, please, those that oppose us, even those that persecute us, they are not the enemy. They are the victims of the enemy. We have a purpose, and part of our purpose is to reach them and to love them. So when bad things happen, here's two very important reasons to remember. We may have a lesson to learn that will result in our Christ-likeness. There's a purpose that we have to fulfill that's automatically going to bring us into conflict with the world. But here is the uplifting part of this that I want you to see as we continue now to verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now drop down to the next verse, verse 14, where he says, "You are the light of the world." In both cases, he's talking about our purpose. He's referring to the reason we are here as his children. The reason he didn't automatically translate us to heaven the moment we were saved. When he says you are the soul of the earth, when he says you are the light of the world, he's pointing at our purpose. And he's getting at part of the reason why there is persecution. But he is also lifting us up and showing us that we have a great value. You know, God doesn't just allow us to go through problems and difficulties, and He doesn't just allow us to be persecuted because, well, we don't mean a whole lot to Him. No, that's not the point. He's saying to us that we have a high, high value. The purpose we fulfill is of the utmost importance. It is of the highest possible value to the program of God in this dispensation. So how do you know that? Well, because of the two metaphors he uses here. He first says, you're the salt of the earth. Now, I know that salt is not thought of as a very costly commodity in our present day. But that's not always been the case. And in fact, they say back in Roman times that oftentimes the Roman soldiers were paid their salary with a commodity of salt, a measure of salt. It was that rare and that valuable in that day. In fact, they say the English word salary comes from the word that back years ago was related to the word salt. Salt is a known preservative. Salt's very important for seasoning. I really don't think I could maintain my weight without salt, personally. I'm very thankful for a little salt on about everything I eat, whether or not the doctor thinks it's a good idea or not. Down through history, salt has been used for various medicinal purposes. I suppose it's some kind of chemical they use today, but salt does melt ice. I've thrown a lot of salt on sidewalks and driveways over the years. Salt is an absolutely essential nutrient for both humans and animals. It's needed in our diets to sustain life. If you go, and I haven't checked it recently, but there's a website for the national, the Salt Institute. And on that website, they mention there are 14,000 known uses for salt. I'm only pointing out to you that salt is a very valuable commodity when you stop and think about it. More so when Jesus said this in that day, obviously. Now, what about light? Light is also an absolutely essential part of life. Without sunlight, I wouldn't know there was anybody here but me. Unless you spoke up. Right? We couldn't see. There would be no such thing as sight without sunlight. We would all starve because our food wouldn't grow. We would all freeze because we wouldn't have any warmth. There would be no life, period. as God designed creation without light. Light is essential. It is, may well be the most valuable commodity of all. And Jesus said, we are the salt of the earth, and we are the light of the world. Now, he was speaking here in reference to our spiritual value in this world as a commodity available to the people that live in this world. So he is referencing our value in particular to a lost and dying world that does not know God. And so we can conclude here from what we have understood so far that we as Christians, then, as he describes it here using these metaphors, are the most valuable commodity in the world. It's not gold, it's not silver, it's not platinum or anything else. The most valuable commodity in the world is God's people, those that have been born again. Our value is so high, our purpose so important, that God is willing that we might face persecution if need be to fulfill that purpose and to realize that value. Now, with that in mind, we're going to cover verses 13 to 16. They're very familiar verses. It shouldn't take too long to go over them, but they're very important. And what I want you to notice with me is the two challenges we're going to see in verses 13 to 16 that we all face. The two challenges that we face to realizing our value. I do want you to see this. When he says, ye are the salt of the earth, he didn't say you might be. You could be. I hope you are. No, he said, you are the salt of the earth already. And when he said, you are the light of the world, he didn't say, you might could be the light of the world. No, he said, you are the light of the world. So, such as we are, to some degree, we are all the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But we face two challenges to realizing our fullest value. And challenge number one is we have to rightly consider our value. Or you might could say we need to fully understand what our value is. Look at chapter 5 again at verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Why did he pick salt? Well, I've emphasized he is trying to tell us we have a high value. But beyond that, what particular aspect of salt is he pointing to when he says, you are the salt of the earth? Well, over the years, the Bible teachers have suggested many different things. One of the most common ones is to suggest that we as Christians act as a preservative, just like salt preserves meat. Now, I think that is an accurate observation. Excuse me. I had this cough for going on 2 weeks and it won't quite go away. I think it is an accurate scriptural observation to understand that we do have a preservative quality. We as God's people, endowed with and given the Holy Spirit of God, we tend to inhibit the expression of evil to some degree. However, I don't think that is the primary point that he is making here. Now notice this with me. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, if you stop right there, the next thing he says is, but if the salt loses its flavor. So, he doesn't explain what he means or what he means specifically about this analogy with salt. He just moves on to talk about how we might preserve it. Now, come down to verse 14. And he says, you are the light of the world. And then the next thing he says, again, has to do with how we might preserve that nature of light. Don't put it under a basket or a bushel. But drop down to verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." When it comes to the metaphor of being the light of the world, he says specifically, he explains specifically what he's talking about. That other men may see our good works and glorify God. But no such explanation is included with the first metaphor of the salt. Why? I believe that he is using both the salt metaphor and the light metaphor to be saying basically the same thing, with maybe a little nuance of meaning. But both have to do with our conduct before men. If that's the only explanation we have in the context. Perhaps there is an argument to be made that our conduct can act as a preservative, and that may well be the case. But I would like to suggest to you that salt here, put into the context as best as I can understand it, is used to indicate that it has a quality that makes knowing God more desirable. Now, when I go to Bojangles and I order my biscuit and sausage biscuit and gravy, it's just not edible at that point. It takes salt before it's ready to eat and a lot of pepper. Then it's edible. Then it's desirable. We as Christians, in that sense of the word, are God's seasoning. We have been poured out of His salt shaker, so to speak, onto this world. And it is our conduct before men that can and should, and to some degree in all of us, makes God more desirable. Knowing God on a personal level, more desirable than that would appear to a lost world without us. And so, the life we live before people that is observable outwardly will determine to what degree we truly are the salt of the earth. Now, back it all up into the previous context about being happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those that mourn, happy are those that are persecuted, happy are the meek. Those qualities, they are not anything the world would desire to be. The world doesn't want to be meek. The world doesn't want to be poor in spirit. The world does not know Christ. They don't want to mourn over their sin. They don't. What is it then that makes us salt? It's the joy. It's the happiness we have that brings that salted aspect of our conduct before people. How many times in life have you heard people say, heard someone give a testimony, so to speak, or whatever, and somehow or another they referenced, they knew someone, observed someone, and they somehow or another didn't fully understand at that point, but they said, you know, whatever that person has, I wanted that. Well, we need to be living a life that causes that to happen. And part of the way we do that is through the joy that we exhibit in our life. And if we go around as Christians with our head hung down, with a frown on our face, moping around, complaining about everything, unhappy about everything, and which one of us doesn't do that sometimes? None of us. But if we do that, it's particularly if we get in a habit of that, we are negating the purpose God put into us to live such a life of joy in a world which has no reason for joy except circumstances which fluctuate and vary and come and go. And so the world's up, the world's down, depending on the circumstances. But we have a joy that transcends that. And when the world sees that, we are fulfilling our purpose as the salt of the earth. As for the light, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. He again specifically describes what he's talking about. Let your light so shine before men that you may see your good works. You are making something observable in this case. When he's talking about salt, it's your personal character qualities, but when he's talking about light, he's talking about more active ministry or good works. By the way, too many Christians believe, somehow, that they can be salt, that they can attract people, or they can be a witness simply by living a good life. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this. I don't do that. Oh, I do these good things up here, and I live a very moral life, a good life, and you know what? That's important. But it's only foundational. Because the world don't care whether you do this or do that or don't do this or do that. Well, the world does like to point out when Christians have some failing. But when a Christian is just living a good moral life, nobody notices. Except to make fun of us. So it takes a little more than just that moral fact, that moral reality of living according to the Word of God. It takes some active, purposeful good works that touch people, that bring about some joy or happiness or blessing for someone else. An unselfish life. And when people see someone living like that, they stand out to such a degree, there's no other explanation than it's God. And the Heavenly Father is glorified. So, we have to understand our value. Making knowing God more desirable is the first aspect of that. And then, making God's character observable is the second aspect of that. You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So we have to rightly understand, rightly consider our value. That's the first challenge we have to realizing our full value. The second challenge is this. We have to avoid diminishing our value. We have a value. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. But it may not be all washed away, but we can certainly live a life that diminishes the effect of that value. We can do things which detract from it. So the second thing we got to understand here, the second challenge we face, we have to avoid diminishing our value. Let's go again now to verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, he says. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You got ready to put a little salt on your fried egg and you salted it up real good and you took a big bite and there was no saltiness there. What would you do with that salt shaker? Dump it. It's worthless. If salt doesn't season, you don't need a salt shaker. Well, you might need a salt shaker. You don't need that salt. That's all he's saying here. But we are left to wonder, what is it that causes salt to lose its saltiness? I wouldn't suggest you try diluting it in your sweet tea. You know, I suppose if you put a little pinch in there, you might not notice. But if you put a lot of salt in here, you think, well, I'll just dilute that saltiness. No. Your sweet tea is just going to be salty. So how does salt lose its saltiness? Well, we know that salt is found in nature in a form in which it is contaminated with gypsum, which forms a chemical change on the outer portion of that. I'm not a geologist. I'm probably very poor at explaining that. But salt, as it is found, will have some contaminated aspects, I assume, on the outer part that have to be discarded, and the pure salt preserved. The only way that salt can lose its saltiness is through contamination, through a chemical process or a chemical change when it interacts with another substance. So when he says here, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Well, he is simply saying to us that we as Christians, who are the salt of the earth, we can diminish our value as the salt of the earth through contamination. Or you might want to choose the word compromise. Either one would be fine. I said earlier that living a good life morally wouldn't impress unbelievers. Unbelievers will notice when someone who claims the name of Christ gets into moral difficulty, gets into, breaks the law or, whatever. And that is noticed. They love to point that out. It will never be enough just to live a good life without letting your light shine, but you can diminish the value of your testimony completely through contamination with the world. That's why over and over again the Bible says that we are to be separate from the world. We're to be holy. The word holy means to be separated unto God. The word sanctify, the whole process of sanctification that we go through as Christians as we grow in Christ's likeness, it means we grow closer to God and we farther apart from the world. Now, unfortunately, many Christians have construed being separated from sin and being holy to be something that is outwardly observable. And they tend to put it into terms of some sort of legalistic standard. You can't look this way, you can't wear these kind of clothes, or you can't go to this particular activity or entertainment, those type of things. Now, there may be some reason for some of that, but holiness is basically the refusal to give in to temptation. To keep yourself apart from the temptation that Satan continually puts in front of you. And the worst thing in the world that a Christian can do to bring contamination to their testimony is to compromise in some way. We are under huge pressure in the workplace to make some little compromise in how we act, what we say, or what we will let pass, or what we might do, because, that's the way we do it here, or everybody else does it, or if I don't do it, or if I don't act this way, or I don't join in, or I'm somehow then pointed out and laughed at and criticized and ostracized. That's a very slight form of persecution, but we probably all experience that. To refuse to join in to the office humor that is immoral and something that would be a violation of our thought life and all the rest may seem like a little problem, something we can put up with, lest we become somehow identified as a Christian. But we must not give in. We must not participate in what we knowingly know is wrong. Contamination. Now let's move down to verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, I'm sure perhaps Jesus, if nothing else, he had to have Jerusalem in mind, which sets right on the top of a mountain. I mean, you just can see it from any direction. You're looking either across to it from another height or up to it from one of the valleys. It is an impressive sight, even still today, the old city of Jerusalem. You can't hide that. Even to the this very day, technologically, we can produce aircraft that are stealth aircraft that can't be identified or seen by radar, but we can't camouflage a city. There's no way of doing that. He is saying here that the body of Christ worldwide cannot be hidden. But he is also saying that for the purpose of the individual who's a part of that body of Christ, we can conceal ourselves to a degree that is not good. He begins with saying, the city on the hill cannot be hidden. But look at verse 15. He says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket or a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Now, there's something on a smaller level. The whole body of Christ cannot be hidden, but there's a lot of little points of light. And as we use light in our homes, we don't... it's hard to illustrate with electric lights, okay? But if I think we can all go back or to the previous day or think about a camping trip or something where you have a lantern. You don't light that light and then cover it up. That's ridiculous. You lose the illumination. You don't take a flashlight, turn it on, put it in your pocket. That's absurd. If you're going to put it in your pocket, turn it off and save the batteries at least. So why is it that we tend to take our Christianity and conceal it? Conceal it from other people? Well, because of the persecution. It's a natural human response to protect ourselves, to insulate ourselves from persecution. But when we do that, it reduces, it inhibits, it diminishes our value and inhibits our purpose in this world. It's our obligation to shine. I want to share something with you. It comes from a commentary of mine that's a very interesting story that I think is worthwhile. And it comes from a former president of the United States, Woodrow Wilson. And these are his words about a time he went to get his hair cut. He said, I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware of a powerful personality. When I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. The man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, in other words, he wasn't preaching at people or teaching or trying to instruct them or anything like that. He says, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through, in other words, Wilson's in a barber chair, this other guy's in a barber chair getting his hair cut right beside of him. He says, everything that came out of his mouth showed a personal interest in the barber. I don't know about you. And I know reflection on barbers because I'm sure there are good moral barbers. But I grew up in a small town and we had three barber shops and two of the three, you wouldn't want to send your sons to and get their hair cut. I'll just put it that way. The one was all right, and thankful for that. But you can just maybe imagine here. He said, every word the man uttered was not in the least didactic. It showed personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service. He said, I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the effect of his visit that was brought on the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship. The man in the other chair, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist in the late 1800s. That's letting your light shine. My friends, we have a purpose that transcends any degree of agony that might descend upon us as a result of fulfilling that purpose. God has put us here. It is high time that each and every one of us, each and every day, wake up in the morning and determine, today I'm going to shine for Jesus Christ.